How do you respond to trials? What do you do? When you faced trials in the past, what did you do? How did you act? Think for a moment. How did you act? Perhaps you're in a period of trial and discouragement right now. In such a trial, how are you responding right now? How do you live your day today? I know that you'll have either just come out of a trial, or you're facing a trial right now, or you will do soon. And so we need to be prepared. And the question we should ask ourselves is, how do we respond? How will we respond? I look back at the trials that I have faced and ask myself the same questions. How did I respond? Maybe you respond by pretending that the trial simply isn't happening. Or you might think or say things like, I'm fine, I'm okay really. And you ignore it and you just go about your normal life. You pretend it doesn't exist. Maybe you minimize your trial. It isn't such a big deal after all. Maybe you respond by keeping that trial to yourself, not sharing that with anyone else. Fearful maybe of what others might think, that they might think that you're overreacting. Or they might realize that you're weak, when indeed we are all weak. Being a Christian is tough, and we all face trials of faith. And God uses these to bring us to himself, to mature us in the faith so that we may persevere. In Psalm 57 that we're looking at this evening, we will see David in the middle of a trial. And David writes in verse 7, saying, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." Perhaps you're in your trial, you're physically or you're mentally or spiritually weary, and you feel maybe pain in your body or in your soul. You cry, tears come down your cheek every night. And at that moment, did you say, "My heart, O God, is steadfast, it's immovable"? Well, we're not called to be emotionless. The psalm isn't saying that we should put on a stiff upper lip, but quite the opposite. The words in the psalm are very emotive. They touch the soul, the inner person. But in the middle of suffering and in pain, the question is, what is your heart's desire? What is my heart's desire? And as we read Psalm 57 and as we study it, let's consider and remember, as one commentator says, that the Psalms are fundamentally more God's word to us than our words to God. And that is my prayer tonight, that this Psalm will teach us to focus on God in every trial, that we will pray, that we will praise, and we will look for God's glory. So for those who are taking notes, our first heading is, in every trial. In every trial. So what's the trial that David is facing? Well, Psalm 57 starts off by saying there, a victim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So David is facing a real physical threat to his own life. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world, an ancestor of Jesus. And the book of 1 Samuel will expands on these words and tells of how there was a king called Saul who was very jealous of David. And in his jealousy, he attempts to murder David time and time again. And so in 1 Samuel, David runs away, and in chapter 22, he hides in a cave. And King Saul is out there trying to find David. And if he does find David, then he will kill David. So it is a real physical threat. And we can see in this psalm how David describes his situation. Verse 1, they are described as calamities. In verse 3, people are hotly pursuing him. And it says that he reproaches the one who would swallow me up. They literally want to swallow him up, gobble him up. And in verse 4, it carries on and compares Saul and his army to lions who are trying to devour him, whose teeth are spears and arrows. This is a very poetical language. But basically, they want to eat him up. They want to serve him up on their dinner plates and eat him. Not physically, but that is what they want to do. They want to destroy him, demolish him. And in verse 6, it talks about how they plan his capture. This is a real threat of physical harm and death. But physical harm isn't the main issue at stake here. This psalm is beneficial to all of us, whether we're being chased by an army or not. The main issue is, who does David trust? And that's the same with us. Whatever trial we are in, whether it may be physical harm or illness or a temptation or a lowness of spirit, the real issue at stake is, who do we trust? Who does David trust? Well, in verse 1, it says, therefore my soul trusts in you. Hang on a minute, you might ask, I thought he was hiding in a cave. But here he's saying that his soul trusts in God. Well, David could have doubted God's love or provision for him and God's strength as he fled from Saul. Why did God let this happen to me? I thought God loved me. But it's a trial of faith. And David responds by trusting his God. And so should we. And this is hard. We need to respond well, but we all struggle at this. James, in the letter that James writes, it says there in 1 verse 2 to 5, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Trials are here to strengthen our faith. And how does that happen? Because in trials we see how very weak we are to respond well. We need God's grace, we need God's power, we need God's love to respond well. And God is generous. So what are you fearful of right now? Or of what's coming soon? What bows you down in distress? What worries you? Well, these trials are real. So we have to acknowledge the suffering. David realized the situation and then went to God. Once we acknowledge the trial that we are in, then we can go to God for strength to persevere, trusting in God as we go. If we don't acknowledge the trial, then we can't act. So we have to first acknowledge the trial that we're in so that we can then go to God. And so Psalm 57 will show us three simple actions to do in every trial. I say simple. Each of these actions we each struggle at. And so we're going to need to feast on God's grace to take these three actions. So our second heading, or the first action is, let's pray. Let's pray. In Psalm 57, this is effectively a prayer of David. Verse 1, he's asking for mercy. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. And verse 2, he says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. David is asking for God's continuing kindness. And verse 3, he shall send from heaven and save me. So why does David pray to God? Well, the first reason why he prays to God is God protects. This is the first basis. Verse 1 says, in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. David has hid in a cave whilst Saul's army goes past. But David is also hiding in God while the spiritual danger has passed. David's soul was in heartache and pain. Why is this happening to me? But he realized that God protects. And the picture here, that in the shadow of your wings, this is a picture here of a bird protecting her chicks from danger under her wings. The mother hen puts herself in harm's way to protect her chicks. And so David goes to God for such protection. God's protection is sure and safe in whatever trial you may face. And God will not run away at the sight of danger. Now, God doesn't promise us safety from persecution, He doesn't say that we won't get illnesses like cancer or the flu. And God doesn't promise to take trials away. What God does provide and promise is spiritual safety. And so what threatens us spiritually? Let's think about that. It may be temptations to sin. It could be over-worrying. It could be a temptation to deny God. It could be many of the distractions that there are in today's world or from within our own hearts. Whatever threatens us, God can strengthen us so that we can go through the trial. God promises to keep us to the end, to never leave us nor forsake us. God promises us spiritual protection. And many of you will know that. That when you feel torn inside, and yet God comforts you in that trial and gives you the strength and brings you through. The second basis for David's prayer and why we should pray is God's continued kindness. In verse 2, David writes, "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." If God has shown you your sin, showed you that you cannot earn your way to him, and has shown you that Christ Jesus has died to save you, if you have turned from your sin and are trusting in Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you, working in you, having made you a new creation. If so, then God will complete that work in you. A saint, a true saint, can never be lost. They will be, by God's grace, persevere to the end. How is that? Because this is God's work. God is the true benefactor. Salvation is a work of God alone. He continues to give kindness to us again and again, even though we will never, ever deserve it. So how is this an encouragement? Well, whatever David's trial was, or your trial is, or my trial is, God has the continued ability and motivation, that is his love, to keep us through. So let's pray for one another like Paul did for the Philippian Christians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The third basis of praying is that God exercises authority. It says there in verse 3, He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. God reproaches those who are after David. So God has the authority in whatever trial you might face. God had the authority in David's day. God has the authority in today's day. However big or small your situation might seem to you right now, that does not compare to God. God is never surprised. God is never flummoxed, wondering what to do. And God doesn't bow to those difficult people, those difficult situations that we face. And the fourth basis of our praying is that God loves. It says at the end of verse 3, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Here, mercy is that covenantal love, that hesed, that enduring and steadfast love. In every trial, that we should remember that God is love. In our trials, when we are laid low and feel discouraged, we can be tempted to think that God doesn't love us, that God has maybe forgotten us. But God always loves us. God always loves you. And how do we know that God loves us? Well, he sends his love, sends his mercy. And what is the biggest gift that he has ever given or could give? God has sent his son into the world for us, for you and I. God has taken away all our sin and made us his. So whatever trial we go through, we cannot be separated from God's love. Romans 8 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Whatever trial we go through, we cannot be separated from his love. So shouldn't this encourage us to pray? That when we are laid low, when we feel deflated, when we feel hopeless and helpless in the storms that rage inside us and without, God calls us to pray. Prayer is speaking to the God who protects, who continues to show kindness, who exercises authority, and who loves us. This is our God. But how can we nurture that life of prayer? Well, firstly, we need to consider God's character. We should take time without distractions every day to read God's word and to pray. In God's word, we learn that he is the one who protects, who is truth, who has authority and loves, and more, so much more. We can also nurture a life of prayer by keep on going to the Bible studies, to church services. When you gather to pray, be encouraged to hear other failures, realizing their need for God and holding on to him. And even if you don't feel like praying, still go. I know for myself that sometimes I don't have that desire to pray, and yet you go and you feel revitalized. And I realize what I'm missing when I go to the prayer meeting and hear others pray. They encourage me to pray. So keep going. So we've looked at the first action, which is what we should take in trials, that is to pray. The second action this psalm encourages is to praise. So let's praise. Let's read verses 7 to 10 again. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. It's all about praising God. And there's a lot of repetition here. I will praise you, I will sing. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. There's singing, there's musical instruments. And this all has that one purpose in verse 9, to praise you, O Lord. So notice a few things with me. Well, firstly, praise comes from the heart. Let's read verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Let's think for a moment. When is David singing? Well, when is David praising God? Well, David is facing a trial of faith, and that is when he's singing. David is fleeing for his life. He is a refugee and asylum seeker, and yet his heart is steadfast, literally fixed. It cannot be moved. And what is his heart literally fixed upon? His heart is literally fixed upon God. He looks away from its situation, however huge it is. And he looks to the God who is greater. So whatever the situation we are in, let's treasure God. So when we are moved to praise God, then do it. Praise him. And when we don't feel like praising God, what should we do? Praise him. Because as we consider the sheer magnificence of the God we worship, our hearts will be changed. Let's ask God to give us hearts that will worship him. Sometimes we can hear the most magnificent choir singing the most beautiful Christian hymns. But if their hearts have not been changed, if they do not know Jesus Christ personally, then it isn't praising Jesus. So let us consider that praising doesn't necessarily mean the most beautiful voices, but it means what is the heart and who we are worshipping. Secondly, the thing that this psalm teaches us about praising is that praise requires work. Let's read verse 8. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. Cultivating a heart of praise is difficult. It requires work. When David says, awake my glory, he's encouraging himself. He's trying to rouse himself. He wants to say, he wants to go to action, to say that this is important. He wants to say, come on, David. Let's praise God. Let's get up early. And we can do this too. We have to ensure that we carve time out of our days, that we can spend it in prayer for worship. For some of us, that might mean requiring to set the alarm earlier, or removing distractions like mobile phones or newspaper, so that we can spend purposeful time before God. And cultivating a heart of praise is harder than ever before. It always seems that someone wants to reach us. There's always something new in the news. And in the pandemic 3 years ago, the emphasis since then on corporate worship has lessened. We were literally forbidden to meet for a while. Meetings had to be on Zoom or on YouTube or other such devices. But let's not forget that we are called to worship in local churches. The church of Colossae were encouraged with this verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As a local church, you need to work together to cultivate a heart of praise. So keep on gathering as much as you can in person and praise God together. And as you gather to praise, consider Christ. Consider his status of who he is. Consider his character, what he is like. Consider what he has done in the work of salvation, in the work of creation. Consider what he is doing now, interceding for us sinners. And consider what he will do in the future by gathering his people together and judging the world with equity. The third thing that this psalm teaches us about praise is that praise leads to mission. Let's read verse 9. I will praise you, O Lord, among the heavens. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches under the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. One famous preacher once said, mission exists because worship doesn't. And this is true. If everyone worshipped God, then there would be no need for missionaries to preach the good news concerning the Son of God entering the world. What is also true is that true mission can only exist if worship does. If we love Christ and worship him in our hearts, then that leads to telling others about him. That's the aim of mission. It's about praising God. Just wanting to read out 5-2, the hymn that we just sang just before. And consider the last final verse. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus says. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus says. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This, our song of victory, Jesus saves. It comes because mission can only exist because, you know, we've realized the salvation ourselves, and we realize that people need saving, and the only way to know Jesus is for people to tell him. And the psalmist psalmist David, he wants to praise God, to confess him, to visibly declare who God is to everyone, not just those around him, not just his friends, not just his family, and to his nation, but to all the nations around. So let's be involved in mission. There are mission partners that this church supports. So let's pray that they will praise God among the nations and the people groups that God has sent them to. You can also tell others who live in Droitwich and the surrounding areas about Jesus. Let's talk Jesus up. According to the 2021 census, 6.3% of the population of this town were born overseas. There are people here who have different cultures and different ethnicities. They need the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. So let's preach Jesus among the nations here. And let's also continue to consider together how the whole town might hear the good news about Jesus and be saved. And consider maybe going to other countries and places. You don't need to be in your 20s or 30s to consider it. How do we do this? Well, let's praise God together. The fourth thing about praise is that praise is powered by the love of God. For your mercy, that is, his covenantal love, reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. What is the reason to praise God? Well, his mercy goes everywhere. His steadfast, continuing, never-ending covenant love of God isn't limited to certain areas of our lives. God's love is not limited to certain countries. David could speak of God's love and faithfulness to him, that God kept rescuing him out of fearful situations again and again. And David could speak of God's promises to him that he would be made king someday, even though that was difficult to see in his situation. David knew of God's love. And we can also consider God's love to us and how he loves and protects us from danger. How he leads us through difficult times when the world seems to collapse all around you. But how do we know the full vastness of God's love? It says there in verse 10, "Your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds." His love reaches the heavens. In fact, God's love meant that he sent his son, his only son, into the world. That became like one of us. He became fully man, and yet was still fully God. And that he chose to die on the cross, condemned in our place, for all of our sin. And did we deserve this love? In the letter to the Romans it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the love we have received. Why wouldn't we praise him? Love came down. If praising God seems hard to you right now, then think about and dwell upon his love. Meditate on his love. If you feel distant from God, consider his love. He is not vengeful, but rather God is kind. He is gentle, and he desires for you to know his love. There may be someone here who has never felt a desire to praise God from the heart. That desire maybe has never existed. Or maybe that's because you don't know his love. Have you taken the time to look at the story of that cross more fully? It is a historical fact that Jesus died on that cross. But consider why he died on that cross. He died on that cross for you, to take away all the filthiness of our sin and to clean us, to make us right with the God we have so sinned against. We were created to worship God, but we so often worship ourselves. So go to God. And if you don't, there is only one place we deserve. If we reject God's love, he will eventually reject us. In every trial, we should take three actions. We've looked at the first two, that is, let's pray and let's praise. Our third action is to let's lift God up. And those first two actions result in the third. Praying to God and praising him lifts God up. Now, when I say lifts God up, I don't mean like you put a child maybe on your shoulders, so that they onto their parents' shoulders so that they can see something. No, it means that God should be somewhere that everyone can see him, that everyone knows and acknowledges who he is. So, how does praying and praising God do this? Because in all these, when we are low or we're downcast and we go to God for help, when we treasure him, then God gets lifted up. Let's read verse 5. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." And let's read verse 11. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." There's this chorus and it's repeated. And the first line is a prayer asking for God to be exalted, to be lifted high, to be shown magnificent in all the skies and in all the heavenly realms. And the second line is a parallel. But instead of the heavenly realms and the heavens, but upon all the earth, over all the earth, asking for God's glory to be known. So basically, everywhere. Everything is either down below or above. Everywhere, God should be known and adored and loved for who he is. Next week, there will be the final of the Women's Football World Cup, and it will be next week. And everyone will be talking about it, whether you're a footy fan or not. And whoever wins will get the bragging rights for the next few years. I swear, English rugby fans are still talking about Johnny Wilkinson's dropped goals 20 years on. Everyone keeps talking about Johnny Wilkinson's triumph. People look up to the team, to its figureheads. When we struggle and we pray and we praise God, we are declaring who God is. When God is our protector and God is continually kind, God exercises authority and God is love. When we do these things, when we consider him, we are declaring God's triumph in our trials over our fears and our struggles. We are declaring God's triumphs over our temptation to sin. We are declaring God's triumphs over our worries and our anxieties. We consider God's triumphs when we are tempted to deny him and instead acknowledge him. We declare God's triumphs when he turns our face away from the distractions and idols that we have. Why? Because it is God's work every time. God is the one who leads us through. And so we are lifting God up. So does God deserve to be lifted up? Does God deserve to be known everywhere and to be loved? Well, he does. He is God, the Almighty, the creator of all things. And it is only through his salvation plan through Jesus that we can be free, to be declared righteous. This is the God who, instead of condemning us to hell, welcomes us with open arms as his beloved children. The second line of verse 5 and verse 11 says, "Let your glory be above all the earth." Glory here literally means weight. So weight, when I say weight, I mean the weight of an apple is 100 grams on average. God has weight. The hugeness, the magnificence of God, everything about God should be known and declared, allowed and feared and loved. It is the everywhere. Jonathan Edwards described God's glory as such. God's glory is the weight of all he is, the fullness of his understanding, virtue and happiness. The whole purpose of God creating people was for his glory. My dear friends, this is our purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He should be our greatest happiness. We belong to Jesus. His blood has washed us clean. We are the Heavenly Father's adopted children. Our happiness is made perfect in seeing our Father's magnificence, his weight more clearly. Our happiness is bound with seeing him loved and adored and seen as great. You can sense it, right, in how David speaks. He's exclaiming these words loudly. "Be exalted, O God. Let your glory be." This is David's greatest desire when he is in this cave. He is in this cave, and yet this is his prayer. So whenever you face a tricky trial, when you walk through very dark days, do not think that these trials or days have no purpose, but rather think and pray that God's weight, God's glory might be seen by all. There is a purpose in every situation, that God will be seen as who he is and worshipped and lifted up. If you do not have this desire at all, think, examine yourself, ask yourself these questions. Who do I lift up instead? Who do I point to? Is it myself? Is it my spouse? Is it my job? Is it my home? Is it my life? Have you ever tried hammering a screw? It doesn't work, does it? I admit I have tried that once and people were alarmed. This doesn't work. And so does any attempt of ours when we put ourselves or anything other than God in God's place. It doesn't work. Instead, we should look to Jesus. He left the glory of heaven to become a human in the humblest of circumstances, to die on a cross as an outcast, a condemned murderer and blasphemer. He did this for you out of love. Humble yourself before him. Confess your sins and trust in Jesus. My brothers and sisters, my dear friends, I do not know the trials that you are facing right now or about to face. I do not know your struggles or your suffering. But I know the God that who you can turn to and keep turning to. The psalm has taught us three simple actions to take in every trial: to pray, to praise, to lift God up. And we sometimes find it hard to take these actions. So let's ask God for his help, his grace and his love to do them. Well, it's not simply let's just do these three simple actions and everything becomes right in the world. But rather let's use the trial to ask God for the power to change our hearts and our view of God to be enlarged and made bigger so that our souls are preserved, whatever the threat may be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that this psalm is in your word, revealed to us. Father, we thank you that you have taught us in this, that in every trial that we should pray, we should praise and glorify you. Father, we pray that whatever situations and trials we may face, we pray that you may cause us to look upwards, and not into ourselves, but to look up. Because, Father, you are there, willing to help us on, to give us the strength that we need. And we pray that in our hearts of hearts, we would not just see deliverance from the trial, but that we would see that you would be declared who you are, and that all may see around us who you are, and that, Father, that you may be glorified. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world, and by which we know that you send your love and your faithfulness to us. That the very gift of love in your Son has cleansed us from all sin and all unrighteousness, that we may know you. Father, we thank you that we are your children, beloved of yours, not because we deserve it, but because of your gift towards us in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.